pray with me, and then at the end, I'll just give us just a moment of silence to just pray for whatever God puts in your mind. Let's pray. Father, you are a sovereign God. Your hand is everywhere. Your existence is the purpose of all that exists. You are our goal. You are the end to which we run. You are the purpose that we pursue. You are the joy that we find. You are the gospel that we preach. You are reigning on high. You are sovereign over all things. You are great and awesome and amazing. Who you are is so holy and perfect that as we think about you and your glory and the radiance of your glory and the magnitude of that radiance is inconceivable to our minds, unfathomable for us to understand the degree to which your glory shines. So, Father, we come before your throne humbly, knowing that who we are compared to who you are is so drastically different that, as Isaiah said, we repeat, woe, who am I? Woe is me, for I am a sinner of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. What am I doing in your presence? And then, Father, you touched his lips with the ash from the altar. You touch our lips with the blood of Jesus and the cross, and we enter your presence. So, Father, we know who we kneel before this morning. And God, when we call on you for prayer, this is not an empty call. This is your people in need, your people broken, your people bruised and beaten and emotionally scarred and physically hurting and burdened by cancer and heart disease and physiological problems and psychological struggles and anxieties and stress and burdens. And we know who you are, God, and we bring these concerns to your throne. We cannot do this alone. And your son Jesus promised us, has your father not even taken care of the birds? How much more are you to him than the birds? And we know you will supply our needs, Father, but we ask for more than just bread and water. We ask for healing, physical healing. I pray for Deb Martin, Lord, and it is your will what happens to her. And she has asked that our prayer be that she go home to be with Jesus. And her husband Tom has prayed that she be healed. Because that's just too hard on our hearts, Lord, to ask that. So I pray your will be done in Deb's life and her joy be found in you. And as she has said over and over again, she knows where she belongs. She knows who her God is. And we praise you for whatever you do with her from here. Pray that you would be under Tom and around Tom and in Tom and surrounding Tom and her family and supporting them as they're out in Oregon. I pray for Kevin McCown, as he's recovering from heart surgery that he just found out about this week. And he is doing well, Lord, but we just pray that you would, in just a mighty and beautiful way, show your power in his time of rest and healing, and show him your sovereignty in rest, the joy of the Lord in rest. Lord, I pray for Paul Strasser and his diagnosis of prostate cancer. praise you that it's found early, and we praise you that it's treatable, and we ask that you would operate through the doctors in such a way that brings you the most glory. And we ask that you would remove this cancer from his body, and that you would deservedly get all of the glory. And Lord, I pray for Gary Gifford's sister, Joanne. She had a pacemaker put in surgery this week, and just pray that you would do two things in her life, God. Number one, I pray that you would heal her body. And as we learned last week, Father, that that healing would lead to our other request, that she be saved. That this healing would lead to a transformation in her heart. That the healing, the physical healing, would be a platform for your gospel message, and she would be healed spiritually. That's our prayer. So Lord, here's my last request. These needs in our church, Father, spread all throughout our community. And the need in our community for lost people to know you is dire and deep. And they're desperate, and they don't even know what they need. And we have the answer, Father. So move us, Lord. Motivate your people to a call, to a passion, to a burning desire that needs to be satisfied, to lead lost souls to your kingdom. And let us go into the community and go into our families and go into our workplaces and spread the gospel message. Lord, I truly believe that people aren't, they don't know it. They heard about Jesus, they don't know it, and half of the people are rejecting it because they don't know it. Let us say it. Lord, give us power and courage and boldness to say it so they would understand it and they would believe it. Not for Grace Church, but for your kingdom. Lord, we call on so much from you. And it is so simple for you to do. But you know our hearts and you know our desires. So Lord, fulfill our requests for your glory, that your name would shine bright to all nations, to this country, and to our community. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you have your Bible, open it to Ephesians 6:4. Ephesians 6:4. Thank you for joining me in that long prayer. We don't really do that often, so it's enjoyable to have time where we can really, together, corporately as a body, call on God for such great needs. And I realized I told you I'd give you time at the end to pray silently, and I did forget that. So you have an entire week ahead of you. You can pray silently, so use it. All right, so we're in Ephesians 6:4, and I'm going to read it. Paul says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." So Josh McDowell, in his book, The Dad Difference, says, the average teen in our churches spends only 2 minutes, 2 minutes a day in meaningful conversation with dad. In an article from the Discipleship Journal, it says, when a father is an active believer, there is a 75% likelihood the children will become active believers. But if only the mother is a believer, this likelihood is dramatically reduced to 15%. Now, if you are a mother who is a believer and your husband is not, you're thinking, whoa, that's bad news. Well, 15% is not a guarantee. It's just a statistic, okay? So be encouraged, because what this reveals is not that mothers being active believers can't lead their kids to the Lord. I shared my testimony last week. My mom is an active believer, wasn't active, but she led me to the Lord. So what it does reveal, though, is the significant impact of fatherhood in the church. And God designed it that way. This is no accident. Okay, this is the way that God designed things. Okay, fathers set the tone in the home. That he's the one who creates the attitude of the house. His attitude develops the atmosphere that his wife and children breathe in. Okay, his behavior is the template on which the children design their own character. So his spiritual life will most likely have the strongest impact on his children's eternal destination. So it is no wonder that when Paul addresses parenting, he begins verse 6 this way: fathers. He knows where to look. He knows where to go. He knows the source. He knows the foundation. He knows the head. And he speaks to fathers. Regarding the spiritual formation of children, Paul puts the weight squarely on the father's shoulders. He's the head of the home. He is the leader. He is the provider. He is the protector. And Paul is not relieving mothers of their responsibility in parenting. And he's not saying only fathers can lead their children spiritually in ways. But what he's doing is putting the role and responsibility and the leadership over the father. He's addressing the role of father as responsible for leadership in the family and accountable for the spiritual health of his family. This role of men being responsible and accountable, now this is not a new concept. So when Paul starts talking about fathers, it's all on you, this isn't new. In fact, we look back at chapter 5. Paul talked very similar, same foundation that Paul is working off of. In chapter 5, when he talks about husbands and wives and the marriage relationship, he's working off of the same foundation. And this foundation is not new to Paul. It's not new to us. It was established at creation. The order of the family was an establishment of God at the very beginning. It supersedes the law. So it's not like, oh, now we're out of the law. Jesus died on the cross. We don't have to live by the law anymore, so we don't have to live by these foundations. This was established long before the law. It is an order of creation that stays. It's concrete. It's fixed today still. So there are three truths about male responsibility and accountability from creation that I want to look at. And I think there's a lot more to discover here, but we're just going to try to run over this so that we understand where Paul is working from as he moves forward. So number one, truth about male responsibility and accountability from creation. Number one, man was established as leader. So Genesis 2:23 says, "She shall be called woman because," so here's the reason she's called woman, "because she was taken out of man." So there's an order assumed there. The male assumes the role of leadership by being first. And this is inherent in us because God made us this way. This is the reason why we call it right when a man goes into a dark, scary room before the woman. He goes, no, I got this. And he goes first. You know why the man holds the door open for the woman? When the man leads, we look at them and we say, it's honorable and it's manly. And this is the same reason why we question the manliness of a man who hides behind a woman when something dangerous goes down. Because it's who we are. It's in us. God designed in us an innate nature of having this order right. And our sinfulness wants to twist this order. We see that in the curse that God puts on Eve and says that your desire will be for your husband. Okay, and that means that her desire, the sin has now brought a desire for her to take his role. And so there's sin that creeps in and wants to ruin this. And even non-believers or atheists or feminists or anybody else who doesn't believe in this order, it's in them. And any way in which they don't verbalize this order is it, that it, they're this inherent nature to have this right order is shrouded or covered by sin or suppressed, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, that they suppress the truth about God. So this is who we are. And as believers, the Holy Spirit brings this reality up. He boils it up in you. And then Genesis 2:18. It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. So the woman comes from man for a specific purpose, and her purpose is to help him. Which means that the man is assuming the position of visionary, leader, head, authority. That's his role, and her role is to come in and help him meet those visions and those goals and those roles. So she is the woman is his helpmeet. So what makes us say that this order of Adam being made first makes him first? He was made first, so he gets to be leader. What? How do you say that? Like, where do you get that from, and why do you just assume that? 1 Timothy 2, 12 through 13, Paul is talking to the church, and he says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Now, here's the reason for Paul giving male leadership to the church. He says, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. So it is because of the order of creation that males lead in the church. That is what Paul is formulating. So this role of headship for men has not changed. It will not change. It was established in creation. It existed till now and exists, especially now Paul affirms it for the church. And so this permission that he gives in 1 Timothy 2 is in an active imperative verb, which means it's continually active through time. So it continues to be true for us. So number two truth about male responsibility and accountability in creation. The man at creation acts as leader. And Adam does this as an example. Even after the fall, when sin is involved, Adam takes a leadership action. And there's much to explore here, but I'll just give you one. Genesis 3:20 says, the man called his wife's name Eve. So right there we have him carrying the authority of making decisions, of giving vision, of naming his wife. This is clearly a leadership action. So we've got men established as leaders, and I've got men acting as leaders. And number three, you've got man responsible. So what we have is number one and two is that we've seen man taking the leadership role. He's got the responsibility to lead. And now there's also this accountability for sin. Number three, truth from creation, man is responsible for the sins of his family. Genesis 3:9. This is after the fall. God already knows exactly what happened. He knows what Eve did. He knows what Adam did. He knows what the serpent did. And what does he do? He approaches the man first. He knows that Eve took that first bite and that she turned to Adam and said, here, take this. And he was like, okay, right? And God knows this. And who does he approach first? Adam. He looks to Adam first. He comes to Adam first, and he asks them, why are you hiding, and who told you you were naked? And only after Adam shifts the blame to Eve does God finally turn and address the woman. So she is held accountable for her sin, which we see because God curses her. But not only is she held accountable, but first Adam is held accountable for her sin. So you look at Genesis 3:17, and God is beginning to, now he's giving out the curses. He's cursed the serpent, he's cursed the woman, and now he gets to the man. Okay, so this would be a good example of save the best for last, okay, or the worst for last. And he says to Adam in Genesis 3:17, because, so this is the beginning of his curse. So Adam, you're about to be cursed because you have listened to the voice of your wife. So men, the next time your wife tells you what to do, just look at her and say, Genesis 3:17. No, I'm kidding. Don't ever do that. Don't ever tell your wife, God punished Adam for listening to his wife, so I'm definitely not going to listen to you. Don't ever pull that out. That's not all what this means. Not at all. Okay, but if she's in a good mood, you might want to pull that out. But, you know, you better smile at the end. Anyways, what he's saying is that, Adam, what you've done is you've listened to the leadership of your wife. You've let your wife take your role. She acted and then acted upon you, and you responded submissively. That's out of order, Adam. That's not how I created you. And because you listened to the leadership of your wife, and then he goes on to curse him. And he curses the ground. Because of you, the ground will be cursed. So, this does not at all mean that men can't listen to their wives, or that wives can't have input. If your wife hands you an apple and says, eat this, it's okay now. You know, or she hands you, you know, so if she has an opinion, that's fine. But even on a practical level, even my wife and I, we have conversation. We literally have conversation about how to communicate to each other. Like, you know, just how she phrases things towards me, and how I need to hear that for it to be respectful, to be said respectfully, and how I need to communicate to her in ways that make her feel like it was a loving way to lead her, not a brutish, arrogant way. You know, so we communicate about how to communicate. Try that. Okay? So this is the foundational truth about male headship that Paul is already assumed, and he's already assumed it for the readers in Ephesus in chapter 5. So this is not like, oh, what male leadership? They're not confused. They just read about it in chapter 5 when it talked about, when Paul was writing about husbands and wives. And now he's just simply saying, all right, now we're taking the same foundational truth about male leadership and accountability for his family, and we're applying it to his relationship with his children and how fathers behave. So he's not negating the mother's role in parenting. He's just putting the proper focus on who takes the responsibility. And Paul is writing whatever ship is wrong in Ephesus about male leadership. In a culture in Ephesus that is shrouded, we talked about this 15 months ago when we started the very beginning of Ephesians, I gave you the introduction. The town of Ephesus and just the whole ancient Near East area is just really running rampant with female goddesses of worship, and especially kind of in a sexual nature. So there's a lot of perversion and disorder, and women were elevated improperly. And so there is a need for this righting this wrong ship of understanding the male's role in the family. And this is the foundation that Paul assumes as we move forward. So we get to read the rest of verse 6, or the first half of verse 6, and Paul says, fathers, now that we know who we're talking to and what your role is, do not provoke your children to anger. If the father sets the tone in the home and creates the atmosphere in the family, then the father is accountable for the presence of anger in the home. Now, we talked about this back in chapter 4, verse 26. Anger is a result of unmet expectations. You expect something to happen, it doesn't happen, and you get angry. Now, if something doesn't go your way, it doesn't mean you automatically go angry, but if someone's angry, it's usually the result of an unmet expectation. They wanted something to happen, it didn't happen, and it made them angry. Now, consider this truth of unmet expectations and apply it to children, okay? You think about expectations, right? And you think about children. How many times they fail to meet our expectations? Okay, children are born into sin, just like everybody's born into sin. But there's something unique about us and children that's different now, or should be different, is that children are born into foolishness. Proverbs 22:15 says, folly is bound up in the heart of a child. So children have this foolishness, and it's a product of their sinful nature. And in their sinful nature and foolishness, a child's natural response to almost every situation is sin, unless they've been trained otherwise. But it is their automatic response. Even if they do something kind, there's still a pervasive sin that is at work in children. This is why children run around and punch each other for no reason at all. And you're like, what is wrong with you? And the answer is, well, I'm a sinner and I'm a fool. What do you expect? I'm seven, right? I mean, that's the nature of how children are. And that is the folly that is bound up in their hearts. So parents, we set a plethora of expectations before our children. Think about the things that we ask our kids to do. Behave. Obey. Eat over your plate. Use a napkin. Don't let that sound come out of your body anymore. Take out the trash. You can't watch TV. You have to do this. We have all these regulations, rules, and boundaries. We have hundreds of rules in our home. Hundreds of rules. And some of our kids, I mean, just based on personality, some of our kids are like, whatever, rules, man, yeah, whatever. We're like, no, you got to stay in these rules. And then we got one child who's like, rule? I'm in it. Just gets in the box. I'm in the rule box. Okay, how do I get out? You know, like, let's just operate. Our kids operate differently. And, you know, parenting's hard because kids just behave differently, got different personalities. But we put so many expectations on our kids. I mean, I just think about the dinner table alone. How many do nots I say? No, eat over your plate. Don't scoot your chair in. Don't do that. Don't touch him. Don't sing at the dinner table. Use your napkin. Don't, you know, and it's like, I feel like I haven't even eaten yet. All I've been doing is commanding. Okay, and so, like, that's just one scenario. Okay, and then you think about all the other expectations we put on our kids. Do you think that these little sinful fools, can I call them that? You think these little sinful fools are going to meet all of our expectations? No, they're going to fail. It's going to happen. And honestly, as a parent, every time they do, I'm like, "Ah, what's wrong with me as a parent? My kid failed one of my 7,000 expectations. How did they not know that one?" You know, instead I look at it and I say, my child is a sinful fool. They will fail. I will set those expectations for them to follow. And they will fail, but I will change my expectations. My expectation is that they behave, but I have a secondary expectation that when they fail, I will respond accordingly so that I don't get angry when they fail. And then, as they fail like I expect them to, I can lead them, use that failure as an opportunity to do what God called me to do, to fix the fool, right? God gave that child, me as a parent, to fix that foolishness, to drive it out of them. We'll talk about that in a second. But to drive that foolishness out of them and lead them to righteousness. And so when my kids fail, I don't go, what's wrong with me? I mean, that I do sometimes because I'm a sinner and I'm selfish and it's for some reason it's all about me. But I just think, what's wrong with me as a parent? And really, I need to look at it and say, yes, you totally sinned, and that's what you're supposed to do, and that's why I'm here to teach you not to. That's why God gave you me. So, that is what drives, I mean, these expectations we put in our kids are so many, and we expect them to know them all, and then they absolutely fail to meet all of them. So, a common failure, failed expectation in my home is socks. Like, I'm not talking about socks being on the floor or nothing like that. That exists too, but that bothers me much less. When we're leaving, I don't know what it is, but my kids, we get home from anywhere, and before they hit the second door, socks and shoes are all over the floor. And that's fine with me. I don't mind that. Their socks and shoes are off. We could be leaving 5 minutes from now, and their shoes and socks come off. And then every time we leave, I gotta say, guys, put your socks on. Get your socks on. That phrase, I'm so sick of saying it, put your socks on. And inevitably, I'll like, don't hear people coming in socks. I hear little wet, sweaty feet going across the hardwood floor. And I'm like, where are your socks? What? I don't know. Like, go get your socks. You know, it's like one of those things, go get your socks on. If the second time I've told you, I expect you to obey me. Go get their socks on. They go upstairs. Of course, there's 1,000 distractions in the bedroom. I'm waiting like 3 minutes. I'm like, this sock should not take this long. Go upstairs. And they're like playing with a toy. I'm like, put your socks on. The anger's rising. They're like, okay. And I go downstairs. And then they come down with like one sock on. And I'm like, yeah, I'm like losing the parent. And I get, I'm on the ledge of anger. And I'm just like, put your socks on, you know. And then I, you know, that's, sometimes I lose it, sometimes I don't. Okay, but that I usually leads to me, if I'm at least on the edge of anger. I'm on the edge of anger. I may, and sometimes I burst out and sometimes I don't. I'm admitting failure here. Do you understand this? I have yelled at my kids, and every time that I do, I have to go back to them and I have to sit down and go, I'm sorry I yelled at you. I was right, but I should not have yelled at you. Daddy sinned when he yelled at you, and I, next time I will try not to yell at you, but you still need to do this behavior. But I will, that outburst of anger, the reason we do it is because it works. It works. It works to yell at your kids. I mean, if I'm like, tie your shoes, put on your socks, tie your shoes, they're like, eh, whatever. But if I get in their face, I go, do it! You know, and I yell in their face really loud. They're like, okay, okay. And they're like terrified, and they go do it. Why? They're doing it out of fear. So it worked. But here's the problem. It's a short-term gain with a long-term loss. You're training your children to respond to unmet expectations with anger. When things aren't going my way, yell. So I fail at this. I totally fail at this. I have so much growing to do as a parent. And so if you're there, I understand where you're at. Or if maybe you were there when your kids were younger, I understand where that's at. It is our intention in that outburst of anger to help our children, to get them to do what we want. But we're training them to respond to anger when our expectations are not met. We're training them to behave according to our example. And so when we do that, when we get angry, and we our anger provokes our children to anger. So it is my anger that makes my children behave angrily, because then I watch them not meet and not have expectations met, and they're like, ugh! And I'm like, Holly looks at me like, that was you. And so, you know, I see that even in my own kids. And so we shouldn't be surprised then if we are angry and outbursting at our children, if we're provoking our children, if we are being angry, then we're provoking our children angry. We shouldn't be surprised when you say, go, you know, they say, I want to watch TV. And you say, no, you have to do your chores first. And they throw a screaming, angry fit because they didn't, their expectation, they want to watch TV. That's my expectation. I want to relax. And I change your expectation. No. You can do your chores, and their expectation isn't met, and they lose their mind, and they throw an angry fit. They're only going to do that if they're trained to do it. So that's why Paul's like, don't provoke your children to anger. He's saying, dads, don't be angry. You're setting the tone in the home. And yes, moms yell, and I've seen mothers yell, but I'll say this. In most of the situations where I've seen mothers get angry, one of two things have happened. Number one, there is no father, or number two, the father was angry first. She's just copying her husband. So the dad, the husband, the father sets the tone for atmosphere and attitude and behavior in the house. And Paul does not just warn fathers. He also provides a solution. He's not just like, hey, don't do that. Good luck. Because that's hard. You know, with children who insist on not behaving and being, you know, sinners and fools. And so he provides us with a solution. The rest of verse 6, he says this. He says, but... So this is a transition word that he's kind of flipping. He's saying, so this is what you shouldn't do. And now the rest of verse 6, but, or rather than, or instead of anger, do this. But bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So this is the counter to the provocation of anger. Like, instead of provoking your children to anger, you are to do these things. You are to discipline, to teach your children, to train. So bring up means train. You're to train your children in discipline and instruction. So rather than creating hostility in the family, you train your children in this different way. So discipline is not a reference to punishment. He's not just talking about when your kids misbehave, spank them. That's not it all. That's not what he's saying. And he's not saying not to do that. But what he's not just saying, dole out punishment. Discipline, even when it's in the form of what we would call punishment, is still has an intention of rearing the child into the proper behavior, not punishing them. So the attitude is never just, I'm going to punish you for misbehavior. If there is a physical discipline to a child, we call it discipline, not punishment, because discipline is training the child. So they misbehave, they sin, and let's say you use your hand and you slap them on the hand or something. Okay, that's a discipline that is you're trying to retrain them, you're trying to readjust their behavioral disciplines, not just punish them. Okay, and so the concept of discipline is a practice. It's a practice of godliness. And why, that's why we discipline our children, because we're readjusting their practices. Hey, that's a bad practice, and we discipline them. Or that's a bad practice, and we put them on a timeout, or whatever your form of discipline is, okay? And so we adjust their practices, and we call it discipline. Because we want their disciplines to be godly practices. Okay? And then, so it's the father's role to train his children in that practice, and it is also his role to train his children in instruction. And both of them are very intentional. Discipline is very intentional in that it is an action you're performing on your children, and it can be done in your own terms or in response. Okay, so discipline sometimes, we most often think of discipline as when my children misbehave, I'm going to discipline them and readjust their behavior. But we never think about discipline as instruction. Like, I'm going to teach my child something right now. I'm going to train them in a behavior right now. I do something with my children. And I call this discipline and instruction because I explain it to them and I teach them. And I've shared this with you guys before, I think, but one of my kids is super antsy, just like his legs just like just can't sit still. So I put him on a chair, sitting across the and there's nothing between us. There's a table on the side of us, and I take a handful of Skittles and I lay him in front of him. This is an old psychology experiment people have done. I say, "Don't move. I'm gonna count to 30, and every muscle you move your eyeballs, taking one away." I give him like 10 Skittles. I'm like, "Don't move," and he just sits still. And he's like, you can feel it like rising up inside of him. And every time he moves, I'm like, I take a Skittle away, and I'm counting to 30. I'm just taking a Skittle away. And he, and this is his, and eventually, at first he just couldn't do it. He couldn't stop. Because once he started laughing, it just got contagious. But he has grown so much. I could do this with him now, and he'd be completely still. And I've got another child who just rocked this. He'd like never move, just like this the whole time. And so, you know, like there's, like I said, there's those different behaviors, and you have to train your children differently. So I needed different training techniques for my other kids. But with that little Skittle experiment with my son, what I was doing was training his behavior. I was rewarding him. And there was another way, there was another time we did it where it was like, "Don't move," and every 5 seconds he doesn't move, I give him a reward. So there's a positive and negative reinforcement, and so or punishment or whatever. So there's an actual training technique. I'm training my child to control his behavior and his body and his mind. I'm disciplining him. And you wouldn't call that discipline because I'm not hurting him. I'm loving him. I'm giving him food. But it's discipline. And I'm instructing him in this discipline. And so we rarely think of it that way. I read a book once where this guy said that he would literally just like randomly just tell his kids to do things. Like, "Go turn off the light." This kid would go do it. "Now go turn the light back on." "Thank you. That's it." And if he disobeyed, he spanked him. Like, that was just, you know, that was just to train him. So I'm not either advocating or not advocating for that. I'm just saying those are like, you know, there are ways to intentionally train your children versus when they make a mistake and we're like, "Oh, let's just correct this mistake. Oh, let's just correct." We're always behind the eight ball then. We're responding. We're being we're being responsive instead of proactive. We're being reactive. So we're going to be proactive in our discipline and instruction. Go before the problem. Your kids, I could tell you right now, I could write a list of every sin your child is going to do, okay? Or the number of things I think they're going to probably do wrong this week, and then say, here are activities you can do to help prevent that before they even happen. You know, and that's a reality. We can perform those things with our children. Now, this means that our parenting as fathers is a holistic approach, a full onslaught. We're covering all bases. We're coming at our children with discipline and instruction, and we're giving them all that they need to be holy, holy, or fully godly. So, instructing your children in the truths of the Bible, okay, but not practicing the disciplines. Okay, so, or as an example, like yourself, like you're teaching your children the Bible, but you're not doing the things you're teaching. If you behave that way, dads especially, and this is the mothers too, but dads especially, if you are teaching your children the Bible, but you're not living out what you're teaching, you're going to confuse your children. Because their expectations of what your instructions that you're teaching them are supposed to look like in real life don't match. You've taught them the Bible, and you've created an expectation that this was what life should look like. And then when you don't live it, Dad, the kid gets confused. And what does he do? He gets angry. Because he's got an expectation of what this instruction is supposed to look like in life, and it doesn't get met. And when it doesn't get met, he gets confused. And the confusion creates a lot of mental and emotional exhaustion, which leads to unmet expectations and outbursts of anger. Likewise, if we do the opposite, let's say that we are practicing godly disciplines as examples for our children and we're disciplining them correctly, but we're not teaching them. Because I see parents do this a lot. You know, I shouldn't say I see parents do it a lot because I don't really see a lot of discipline. It usually happens in the home or something. But parents will discipline their children and give them no explanation. Just, that's wrong. Okay, there needs to be like a conversation. You know, I mean, God instructs us in our behavior, and when he disciplines us, he comforts us. So there is a way in which fathers should, you know, as they discipline, should instruct. Even if it's responsive discipline or if it's proactive discipline, that we're instructing our children, listen, you behaved this way, and it was sin, and here's why, and here's what behavior God wants from you, and here's the behavior I want from you, and now I'm going to discipline you. Do you know why I'm disciplining you? Is it because I want to hurt you or because I'm trying to help you? You know, I mean, explain these things, and then discipline becomes instruction. But what happens is sometimes we practice godly disciplines or we discipline our children without instruction. And what happens is that it confuses the children again. They wonder why you have certain godly stipulations for them to live by, but they don't understand why you're teaching them. Like, okay, so you're just basically you just want me to do what you say. I mean, I'm sorry, do what you're doing. So I'm supposed to behave like you, but you're never telling me why. I don't know why. There's no explanation. I'm just doing what you're doing. And you know what it creates? Legalism, which is super bad. We do not want our kids being legalists. Because what it provokes is your child to behave the way you behave without them understanding it. And what you're teaching them is just do what I do. And they're practicing satisfying, making daddy happy with behavior. Well, this must be how I relate to God, because a lot of children relate to God the way they relate to their father. I mean, just on a psychological level, that's very normal. And that's on purpose. That's why God made fathers to be an image of him to children, the way he is to us. And that's why Paul's like, oh, you guys, it's really important that the fathers get this right because of who you represent. The image of God the Father that you convey to the world and to your family is in the way that you father your children. So to behave, to act a certain way as an example for your kids, and your kids don't know why, they don't understand why, and they're just behaving because you tell them to and you do it and they don't understand it. You're just training them to just behave, and that this behavior makes dad happy, which means that this behavior just makes God happy. So all I gotta do is behave and make God happy. Woo! And when I don't, oh, woe is me. God must hate me. Do you see the problem? This is legalism. Earning God's favor through behavior. That's wrong. It's sin. The Pharisees tried it. It didn't work. So what we need to do is we need to explain to our children the gospel. And with discipline comes instruction. With discipline, this is why it's called training, building them up. Because you're building up. You're using instruction and discipline to build your child up out of the foolishness. Okay, and so this is what Proverbs 22:15 says. I read it earlier, that the folly is bound up in the heart of a child. But the second half of that verse says, and the rod of discipline drives it far from him. So discipline is a way to push out the foolishness. As they misbehave out of foolishness, we drive it out of them with proper discipline and instruction. And the instruction, and this is so vital to your instruction, it has to be gospel. I mean, we want to teach our kids the Bible, but they got to see the gospel. They got to see that in their behavior, there's a picture and an image of the gospel, that you are children of God, that even when my kids sin and disobey, or if they're perfect little angels, whatever behavior they're at, or somewhere in between, my kids know that I repeat the very similar message every time. God loves you. He sent Jesus to die for your sins, and there's no sin that you could perform that could remove you from his love and his grace. And that you are secure in Jesus, but your behavior stinks. I mean, you know, or like whatever needs to come after that. But there's this established gospel truth that your children need to hear. That your relationship with God is not based on the way you behave or the way you perform and the way you're trained even. But that your relationship with God is based on what Jesus did. And then from there, they can understand that now these disciplines you practice and these ways we discipline you and the instruction we give you, it comes from the grace of this gospel that Jesus offers for you. And from that comes a desire to live a disciplined life. From that comes a desire to understand my instructions. From that comes your desire to grow out of foolishness and out of sin. So it's from the gospel, it's because of the gospel, discipline and instruction are fruitful for gospel-centered living for our children. And so I want to give you just three quick things. Three quick, practical, tangible to-dos. How to discipline and instruct your children. Number one, be an example. That's the first thing. Both boys and girls subconsciously imitate their fathers. They imitate their fathers' disciplines before they learn to ever obey instruction. So it is your behavior that will be primary, especially the younger the child. And it is important, obviously, that the behavior matches the instruction. So number two, teach them disciplines. Don't just practice disciplines as an example. Instruct them with clarity in how to perform things. So we discipline them into behavior that we want. And you know what? When it comes to like practicing godly disciplines, like start at your kid's level. Figure out where your kid is at. I mean, just be very practical. Like what works for them. If your kid is a good reader, you know, start at their reading level and say, I want you to read the Bible for me for 15 minutes every night while I fold laundry. You know, make it workable, make it practical. You know what I'm saying? Pray for them regularly, pray with them regularly. Like, create a schedule, like, you know, child, we're going to pray together every day at this time for this many minutes. Or, you know what I mean? Like, give them expectations that they can live up to, and then meet those expectations, and you'll find anger will begin to subside. And number three, teach them not just disciplines, teach them the Bible. Don't just train them in behavior, train them biblically. And they're not going to understand. The instructions have to come from somewhere. There has to be an authority for why we're teaching our children these things. And they need to know the authority is the Word of God. So we train them in His Word and we teach them His Word. So reading the Bible together is good, but setting aside time to explain the Bible to your kids, oh, those are the sweetest times of my life. Well, but me and my kids will be sitting around talking about, you know, whatever, the Sermon on the Mount, you know, blessed are the weak, right, or the meek. And then all of a sudden, one of my, just totally off topic, be like, how is God three persons in one? I don't understand. I'm like, oh, whoa, well, we just jumped light years ahead to a deeper theological, you know, concept. And all of a sudden, we're having this, like, super fruitful conversation about the character of God. And those are moments that I just love and cherish. You know, and our kids learn that there is a foundation and an authority that stands behind why mom and dad go to church, why mom and dad go to small group, why mom and dad are serving this ministry, why mom and dad love, you know, the potlucks after church, you know, why mom and dad read their Bible together, and why mom and dad pray, and why mom and dad always talk about God, and why mom and dad say, the Lord says, and why mom and dad discipline me, and why mom and dad instruct me, and why they train me. And it has a foundation, and it's the Word of God. Because if it's not that, then we're just teaching our children legalism, to just behave for behavior's sake, instead of behaving through the gospel for the glory of God in your life and for your joy, for their joy. If we don't teach them the Bible, then they'll never understand that your good behavior is for your own good. It's for your satisfaction. You will be happier in my boundaries. You'll be happier meeting my expectations. You'll be more satisfied in your relationship with me, which teaches you that you'll be more satisfied in your relationship with God. And so we got to mix that in with the gospel so that we don't slip into legalism. But we, our children need to understand that there is true happiness and joy in obedience that is satisfying to God, and that that comes from the gospel, and that we are satisfied also as parents in that, and that God is satisfied in that. And they need to understand, well, I mean, there's so much more there that I want to dive into, but I'm not going to. But they need to understand that that's in the Bible, like that has a place from which it comes, and it's not just behave for the sake of behavior. Now, as we train our children and instruct them, that we are giving them, our footing is on a foundation that stands forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our children and just the blessing that they are, the good, great, awesome relationships that we get to have with these little people that you gave to us. And we love them so much, God. And I think we love them so much sometimes that they get away with things that we should be teaching them not to do. And we know that sin is present in the relationship between father and children, between mother and children. And we know that it's hard, that it's easy for Pastor Mark to preach, but it's not easy to do. Easier said than done. Parenting is challenging, exhausting. Yeah, we know that reality, God. And so I ask that you would meet parents where they're at and give them unique, creative, and helpful ways to train their children into godliness, to not provoke them to anger, to raise their children, to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That's our prayer, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.